Welcome to another night of our Grace Institute of Biblical Studies here at Duluth Bible Church. Thanks for your prayers. I appreciate it. As I taught a conference with Pastor Dave Knutson down at the Word of Grace Bible Church in the Milwaukee area this weekend on Be Humble or Be Humbled. Probably is available on their website if you're interested in listening to it. Little congratulations to our Gibbs student, Robert Lilligard, in becoming a dad. Baby girl, Ruby Jane Lilligard. And Alicia's doing fine. Is that right, Robert? I'm not sure about Robert, but we're glad for Alicia. So, and we're not going to have a pondering the page tonight because we're going to devote tonight to the church God's masterpiece, what is a pastor to do. We're going to look at the extent of pastoral authority. We're going to look at how is a church to respond to its spiritual leaders. And then the last hour of the night, we're going to look at expository preaching. So before we begin tonight, Philip, would you pray for us?
Father, just thank you for this day, another day to learn of you and to study your word. Pray that we just have eager hearts. This wouldn't be just an academic exercise.
Amen. Okay, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue asking and answering the question, what is a pastor to do? You know, as we've been looking at the shepherding of the church, we saw the need for spiritual leadership, the names of spiritual leadership, the biblical qualifications for spiritual leadership. Now we've looked at the role and responsibilities of spiritual leadership in the church. The singular role really boils down to just one thing. We are to shepherd the flock of God, according to 1 Peter 5:2 and Acts 20:28. That term shepherd, poimano, instructs pastors to choose active voice, to shepherd the flock of God with a realization this is God's will for them, imperative mood. We then began looking at what does shepherding the flock involve. It involves six things at least, and I've started each one with a P for you to remember. First of all, shepherding God's flock involves provision as a pastor is to feed the flock of God the very word of God. In fact, I believe that's his primary responsibility first and foremost. Secondly, shepherding God's flock involves protection. As a pastor must carefully guard and watch over the flock of God for those dangerous predators that would harm them spiritually. And so we not only want to feed the flock, we want to protect God's flock. And thirdly, we want to be involved in praying for God's flock. Shepherding God's flock involves prayer, as a pastor needs to engage in a ministry of intercessory prayer for people's needs. Tonight we will see, number four, that shepherding God's flock involves personal example. Personal example is a pastor must personally model the biblical truths he publicly teaches. And that's why, again, the pastor must be qualified, because like people, like priests, as Hosea said, we are to be living examples of the truths that we're teaching. Not that we're perfect, we're not, but there's to be some relative maturity, there's to be spiritual progress, there should be some example here, not do what I say, not as I do, but instead follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's involved in a pastoral kind of ministry in Ephesus, and we pick it up for our purposes in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. See, Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, received this epistle while he was involved in pastoral ministry in the church in Ephesus. And most Bible teachers agree that Timothy was probably in his mid to late 30s, age-wise, prompting Paul to write, "Let no one despise your youth." But how do you successfully thwart the tendency of those in your local church, especially older or maybe more mature believers, to not look down mentally upon you and your youth? The way to do that is not by yelling loudly, "Don't you look down on me or you're in big trouble with God." That's not going to cut it. No, instead it's by fulfilling the second half of the verse, "But be an example to the believers." Only by Timothy consistently demonstrating a growing and godly maturity in life and conduct would their natural tendency to despise his youth be overcome. And that certainly is needed. In fact, you know, when I became the pastor of Duluth Bible Church, I was a mere 30 years old. You know, when I look back, I'm 60 now, so I was only half of what I am now, in probably more ways than one. And in doing so, 30 is awfully young. 30 is awfully young. But I had an opportunity to grow with the church. There are many things I had to learn. You see, this word example here is the Greek word tupos, in which we get type. It was used of the imprinted mark of a firm, heavy blow upon metal. It referred to the mark, mold, or imprint that was left as a pattern of the original. And as a result, it was used as an example. It's translated example, a model. And we're to be a model to believers, regardless of age. Now, notice there are six areas in which we are to model. I skipped a PowerPoint here. How do you get people to not despise your youth? Only by Timothy consistently demonstrated a growing and godly maturity in life and conduct, with their natural tendency to despise his youth be overcome, then he would acquire the needed respect to carry out his assigned pastoral functions. Now, it's true, they should respect his position. But also, in light of his godliness, they should be able to respect his person. Six areas of example, Paul underscores. Number one, generally speaking, in word. In word. And this refers to becoming an example in your speech, both publicly and privately. Have you ever been appalled to hear a pastor's speech outside of the pulpit? I have been. I've been appalled at times when I've been with pastors at conferences and sometimes the things they say. Or I've been appalled at times at how believers curse or lie instead of being an example. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." New American Standard Translation. And so, what comes out of our mouth, not only publicly teaching, but in our personal conversations, we should be an example. Secondly, in conduct. In conduct. And this refers to becoming a model in your conduct or your lifestyle. Again, you must practice what you preach, otherwise exhortation without example will destroy your credibility and breed hypocrisy with others. And by the way, it is much easier to preach than it is to practice. It's much easier to know something, gnosis, than epinosis, truly living it out in a knowledgeable way. So both of these, I believe, are, generally speaking, we would say it's by your lip and by your life, generally speaking. But now it moves from the general to four specific areas. Number one, in love, in agape. And again, when agape is used in reference to God's love for us or our love for one another, it's using again of a selfless and sacrificial love. It's what our Lord said in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, a pastor should be an example of love, agape love. And by the way, love covers a multitude of sins. When pastors are grudge holders, unforgiving, and so forth, that is a very bad example. They should be able to have true agape love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, manifested in their life. Secondly, in spirit. And this refers to becoming someone worthy of following in your enthusiasm for the Lord's work. You're enthusiastic. It's not, well, it's a dirty job, but someone's got to do it. No. No, it's whatever you are doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not for people. So the NET translation has it. Enthusiasm. There should be a passion about it. And you know, over the years, I've been very passionate about the ministry the Lord has entrusted to me. There's an enthusiasm. Now, sometimes that enthusiasm dies, or at least it lessens. And you have to get in the Word again. It's kind of like in your marriage. You know, you're not going to be at this emotional high all the time. People think it's going to be the 4th of July every day. It's not. It might be April Fool's Day, you know. But it's not, but it needs to be steady. But there should be this enthusiasm for the Lord's work. And you know, I do get encouraged. You know, I'm greatly encouraged when I see other believers wanting to hear the Word or wanting to learn or sharing the gospel and all of that's very encouraging to me. But I want to be an encouragement to them as well. I want to preach with passion. I want to preach with conviction. I want to preach in a way that's honoring to the Lord, who is ultimately my audience. Enthused. But enthusiasm isn't something you crank up. It's something that is poured out as a result of your own walk with the Lord. Fourth area here is in faith. This refers to becoming an example in your daily walk of faith and or in your reliability. It could be speaking of your faith, or it could be speaking of your faithfulness. And indeed, it is a sad testimony when the pastor isn't trusting the Lord for a situation, or is unreliable, as it were. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Do we have a faith that's worthy of being followed? Whose faith follow, considering the end of their or outcome of their conduct? Another area is impurity. Impurity. This refers to becoming a model of moral purity, generally, and sexual purity or chastity in particular. Again, we know the verses, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And you know, when it comes to pastors and immorality, unfortunately, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And over the last 25 years, we've heard of too many examples of fallen pastors morally. They're to be an example of the believer. How can you become an example? Well, on the human side, it involves intense, ongoing mental occupation and absorbed devotion to the Lord and His Word are absolutely necessary. In fact, it's interesting, though, the word in verse 12, let no one despise you, but be an example. The word be is the Greek word genomai in the present tense. It literally means keep on becoming an example. It doesn't mean you've arrived. What it does mean is that you're definitely on the road, you're on the path, and you need to keep on becoming that. I say that because look at verse 15 in the same passage. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Progress means you haven't arrived, but you're moving in the right direction. There's growth going on in your life, as you are a work in progress and you're a product of grace. And this indicates that while Timothy should have already met the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, in 1 Timothy 3, that his lack of absolute maturity and the necessity for further spiritual growth need not discourage him from present pastoral ministry. On the human side, intense, ongoing mental occupation and absorbed devotion to the Lord and His Word are absolutely necessary. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. That's where I get that absorbed devotion, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Would your friends say, you know, in the last few years, you've really grown. You've really grown. Or would they say, you know, you've really been slipping in your Christian life? Now, on the divine side, the scriptures encourage us to continually draw upon God's grace resources. We recognize this Christian life is supernatural. We recognize it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We recognize He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We recognize we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, that our sufficiency is from God. And Paul kind of summarizes it all there at the end of this chapter in verse 16, where he says, number one, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The word take heed here means to turn one's attention to something to respond positively to what is good, or to avoid negatively something that is bad. The context determines how Prosecco is used. But we see here in this passage, we're to take heed, number one, to yourself, and number two, to the doctrine. And again, I'm convinced there's a reason for that order, that you start by taking heed to yourself, your own personal life, your own walk with the Lord. Remember that you do not preach in a vacuum, but out of the context of your own personal walk with Jesus Christ. And number two, to the doctrine, your public teaching, which, by the way, he referred to in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's public teaching. Read the Scripture. Teach the Scripture, apply the Scripture. But not at the expense of yourself. In fact, look at verse 6 here. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. The word nourished here is really in reference to you, not to the people you teach. In order to instruct the brethren in these things, you personally have to be nourished. In fact, it's a participle. The idea is by means of being nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So you have to be personally nourished. And so verse 16, in a sense, is kind of like a summary statement of the chapter. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to the doctrine that you will teach. That's command number one. Command number two is continue in them. Epimeno means to stay or remain or stick to. Continue in them. You took heed to yourself and to the doctrine, praise the Lord. Now do it again today. And do it again tomorrow. And do it again the next day. And the next day. And the next day. Refers to the person. Don't quit. Don't let our guard down. And it is needed. Why? For he that thinks he stand, take heed lest he falls. Two commands. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Number two, continue in them. And now we follow, this is followed with two consequences. Number one, you will save both yourself. Obviously, this is referring to second tense, because you're taking heed to yourself. And number two, those who hear you will be benefited as well in their own lives. And so we see here, students, the importance of personal example. You know, frankly, if you heard me teaching the Word of God and then in my own personal life you're with me and you hear me cussing, swearing, you hear me just negative, 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 no enthusiasm. If you saw that I was holding grudges towards others and be unforgiving and all of this, would that affect how you listen to me next time? Would you say, man, this guy, he can teach, but man, he's a hypocrite. Now, you get close enough to me, you're going to see my BO. I mean, that's the way it is. You get close enough to someone, you're going to see some inconsistencies. I mean, ask my wife. I mean, she knows what it's like. But there still has to be a credibility, a reality, a walk with the Lord, a true, sincere living of your life before the Lord each day. This isn't a profession. This is a passion. This isn't a career. This involves a character. This isn't merely coming up and performing. This is an overflow of your own walk and your own study in the Word of God. And both are needed. Sometimes people have spent time in their own walk, but they don't prepare their messages and they don't come out well. There are others who really prepare their messages, but they don't have a walk. They don't have insights, and they don't have applications, and they get up, and they may be like a pulpiteer, but it's not with passion and reality. You just sense something's wrong. Or maybe you don't sense something's wrong, but the Lord knows. Both are needed. And so we see here, again, as we think of the responsibilities of a pastor. Again, we saw provision. Number two, we saw protection. Number three, we saw prayer. Number four, we see personal example. Can you say those four together? Provision, protection, prayer, personal example. Let's say it again. Provision, protection, prayer, personal example. Those are the four out of the six responsibilities of the pastor. The fifth one is what we're going to call pastoral care. Pastoral care. As a pastor must be involved in personal contact in addressing people's needs. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, there are those in kind of doctrinal circles who, in a reaction to the lack of Bible teaching in churches, have forgotten that they are pastor teachers. And this imbalance may cause them to neglect personal contact with the sheep throughout their week in such a way as a hospital visit, a personal fellowship, a marital counseling session, a home visit. I had one pastor, a very gifted teacher, tell me, he says, you know, when someone comes to your church for 30 years and they're in the hospital, you know, you probably should make a visit on them. I think it's dead serious. I think, what do you mean you probably should? But see, in his mind, he had reacted to this, I'm always running to the hospital and making clucking noises as I pat them on the back. No, he reacted to that to go the other way. And I would like to just remind you, you're a pastor teacher. And people are your ministry. They're not an intrusion in your ministry. They are your ministry. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a tremendous example by Paul. We'll begin in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. By the way, what happened at Philippi? Thrown into jail, remember? Acts 16. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For exhortation did not come from error, or in cleanness, nor was in deceit. Our motives and our manner were honest and true. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. By the way, just think of that thought, that God has entrusted you with the gospel. Wow. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. At the end of the day, it's not a matter of pleasing men. It's God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now in verses 7 through 12, Paul uses two metaphors. One is the metaphor of a nursing mother, and the other is a metaphor of a caring father. And notice, as far as his ministry was concerned, verse 7. I'm going to go back a second here. Verse 7 talks about a nursing mother. And the mother cherishes her own children. That truly, Robert? Yeah. Cherishes her own children. And in the same way, so did they. In a sense, they gave birth to these Thessalonians. They got saved. And like a mother cherishes her children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. Now, remember, there's a certain emotional, quote, risk when you invest in people's lives. And there's times when people, in essence, when I've been involved, they take your heart and stomp all over it. They think you're bionic, and you're not. Sometimes you've taught them the Word of God, you've loved them in the Lord, and as a result, sometimes they hurt you deeply. But because you became dear to us, you were willing to do this. You know, at first when I was driving down to Duluth many years ago, You know, I love the Lord because he first loved me, and I had a great compulsion to teach the scriptures because I believe the Lord was leading me in that direction. But I scarcely knew the people that I was teaching. Yet through that weekly personal contact and times of fellowship and times, you know, more and more I got to know them, and the more I got to know them personally, I loved them and cared about them. And as a result, over time, God brought us together, as it were, for me to pastor the church. As you know, I was here for 3+ years before I actually became the pastor. And that gave us an opportunity to really get to know each other. You know, it's interesting when you entrust your life to someone else, in a sense, you're not afraid of them seeing you up close and personal. See, there was nothing to hide, no fear of being found out regarding some skeletons in the closet. You let people get close to you. You know, some pastors don't. Some pastors, in a sense, are in their ivory tower, and they study and they emerge every Sunday and Wednesday, preach, and then get in their car and go home. And I've shared this with you before. There are pastors in doctrinal churches who, when they're done preaching, they walk out that door and they're the first person to leave. They get in their car and go. When I heard that, I couldn't believe it. But they do. Now, I'm so thankful I had a pastoral model of a man stood at the door and said hi to every person walking out. In fact, usually slowed the process a whole lot more than I do. Looked him in the eye, asked, how are you doing? Talked to them, and then the next person. And the fact is, in that auditorium, you could hardly get out. So you waited in line. There wasn't all these entryways to get around. And he was concerned, and he was caring, and he was thoughtful, and he was prayerful regarding those sheep. I never had this image of a pastor just being this doctrinal teacher that really didn't care about you personally and thought, I taught you the Greek and Hebrew today, I did my job. And I'm really thankful. Philip, question?
My question is, I've noticed that with you and Kurt and Tom and Scott and the pastors at other places, it doesn't really seem like you guys have best friends or close friends. Is that intentional? I mean, are your close friends other pastors and you need to sort of keep a boundary to protect yourself?
Okay, good question. No, do we have close friends? Yeah, I think I have a lot of close friends, actually. I don't believe in this professional distance. You know, I believe you're a pastor. But I also believe you could, well, I'll tell you a few things. Number one, if you ever a pastor, you've got to be careful who slings close to you. Sometimes people want to get close, they want to give you the goods, or they want to find out the goods. And they will do that to your wife. Women will slink up to your wife if they're not here, and they're going to try to, you know, what's the latest on whatever. And they think sometimes they'll get to you through your wife. You know, fortunately, very few people have tried that over the years here. But that can happen. Number two, you know, even the elders, we're all very good friends. You know, I'm closer probably to Tom in some ways than Kurt, you know, just because of the nature of things. I was a very good friend with Scott. We love each other. I mean, that's one of the things that surprises people when they're here, to realize that we have a 25-year-plus history together. That just is unheard of in churches, usually. You know, we love each other. You know, Sean, you know, I talk to Sean almost every day. If maybe for 5 minutes, we talk often. I talk to Pete once or twice a week. Talk to Dave regularly. Rick, not as much, but that's growing as well. And plus, I can only have so much time to talk to people. You know, I actually have a favorites list on my phone like you probably do. And in that favorites list, probably 15 of those are pastors that I talk to on some kind of a basis. Jay Chappell was a real help to me personally. As a newer pastor, he didn't have a close pastoral friend, and neither did I. And Pastor Radke was gone by then. so that he became my pastoral friend. And there are some things as pastors you can talk about that you can't talk to with everyone else. You know, you can't share certain things. You know, there's things. Oh no! In fact, I told someone this recently, and I'll share this again, that I tell my wife very few things what's going on around. Sometimes she'll say to me, "Did you know that?" And I'll say, "Yeah, I knew that." "Well, why didn't you tell me?" You know, and I'll say, "Well, I don't know. I just didn't think about it." And some cases, not like she couldn't have known. I just didn't tell her, you know. That goes, you know, and there's other things I don't want to burden her about. I mean, men, I'll tell you this. Your wife usually has enough burdens anyhow. You don't have to burden her with a bunch of church issues and everything that's going on. And so I'm really thankful. And again, that's one of the values of having a plurality of elders. You know, when we have to talk, we can kind of talk among ourselves. I don't have to talk to my wife about it, per se. And so, but, you know, part of the closeness of people, too, Philip, is when you're in a church our size, you know, it's hard to have too close of friends when you're in a kind of role, because where would you begin? You know, one thing I wish I could have is a close relationship with you guys. Yeah, I would like to meet more often, maybe before we do it and such. You know, I think in yesteryear when the church was smaller, a lot of times with the Gibbs students, I seemed to have a little closer relationship than I do with you guys. You know, so I would like to do that in our next phase, Lord willing. So notice here, he's like a nourishing mother. "For you, remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves." Boy, that talks about a personal example again, doesn't it? "Among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father." Now we move to the metaphor of a caring father. I want you to notice the word exhorted. It means to exhort, to motivate, to warn. And by the way, at times your leaders need to do this. Just like your dad might have done this. Or comforted. It means to speak comforting words, to console someone who's hurting. A personal touch. And then there's the word charged. It means to urge or testify or employ a person to a specific course of action. And all three are in the present tense. And Paul did it as a father does his own children. Fathers exhort, fathers comfort, fathers charge, at least they should. And at times as a pastor, we need to do the same. We need to do the same. Well, these words are already mentioned here. So. And so Paul and his associates were engaged in these kind of things. Because but you know what? All three of these involve to exhort someone, comfort someone, charge someone. It means you have to have personal contact with them. There has to be a personal contact side of things. Now, again, a pastor's busy. I'm really thankful for a body concept. I'm thankful that this isn't a one-gift church. I'm thankful that as the saints are equipped, they can do the work of the ministry. That's true even when it comes to pastoral kind of things. I mean, Scott was very heavy on that. Now that he's gone, Tom is doing some of that. I do some of that. Randy, though he's not on staff or a pastor, does some hospital visitation and helps people in various ways, and that's helpful. And then there's just a body life that goes on around here as well. All of that's needed because there is this pastoral personal contact side. In fact, I'm convinced we're weak on that at times as a church. And that's where I think we need to get stronger on that as well. You know, it makes such a difference when you meet with somebody at a kitchen table or a restaurant and sit down and talk. I was thinking, I was out with Joneses out for lunch here recently with another couple. And this girl was new to Duluth. And that was on a Tuesday. Wednesday night, she heard me preach on how to poison yourself and others through bitterness. And when it was over, she said to the guy she was with, she said she enjoyed it. She says, I feel like I know him. Just because we had lunch together. And you know, when you feel like you know the person, it's able to take it a little better sometimes. Because you feel like you know them. Because, you know, I remember one man telling me, he said, man, what you are in the pulpit versus what you are in person, they're very different. But then again, that was my pastor. I mean, my pastor was a dynamo in the pulpit, but he was very caring and very gracious and very whatever across the table, unless you were self-righteous and he'd chew you out. But he was very caring. But if only you saw his pulpit side, you'd have been scared stiff to say hi to him almost, you know. Because that's the way he was. And frankly, when you are in the pulpit, you're preaching with passion, enthusiasm, you're so forth, so forth. And that's why there's that personal care side that is so very needed. And what was the goal or objective of their pastoral care? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You would walk worthy of God. That's the objective. Walk in a way that's consistent with the Lord that you believe in. Does this kind of pastoral care and involvement require personal sacrifice? It really does. In fact, look at chapter 3 with me for a minute. Chapter 3. And we begin in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Now notice this phrase, when we could no longer endure it. Could no longer endure it. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone. It's used of a person leaving his loved ones at death. It refers to be left behind or forsaken, involving a sense of personal loss and separation. The missionary team could have used Timothy at Athens, but the need was greater at Thessalonica, so they sacrificially sent Timothy there instead. Why? Because we could no longer endure it. What does that mean? And there's a human side to the apostolic-led team. They had feelings, they had emotions, they had breaking points, they had limitations, they weren't bionic, they were breathing flesh and blood saints, and they personally cared, and they wanted to know how the Thessalonians were doing. They said, we couldn't wait any longer, and so we sent Timothy there to find out. You know, when I read that, it oozes with humanness. It oozes with, and say, well, Paul, why don't you just trust the Lord? Well, he did. He was trusting the Lord, and he wanted to find out, so he sent Timothy. You know, the two are not mutually exclusive. You know, if I could use an illustration, it'd be like you improving in your teaching. Well, just trust the Lord. Yeah, and I'll give you feedback too. You know, it's both sides. It doesn't have to be one or the other when it comes to that. And notice, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to, number one, establish you, and number two, encourage you concerning your faith. By the way, what do new believers need? Those two things right there. They need to get established and they need to encourage. How do you do that? Through personal contact. We sent Timothy to find out how you are doing, because this is what we want. We want to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. You get established through sound doctrine. You get encouraged through personal fellowship. And that's what new believers need. This Wednesday night, I'm devoting the message to how to do effective follow-up with new believers. You know, we can lead them to Christ. We're good at giving them the gospel. We're not real good at following them up and even knowing how to best go about that. And here we see what the objective should be, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And so Timothy was to be used by the Holy Spirit to establish these believers via sound doctrine and to encourage them via personal contact amidst the persecution they were experiencing. Verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Again, new converts need to be established and encouraged in their faith. And he wanted to know if our labor would be in vain. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I have. About the phrase, in vain. You see, from the standpoint of the recipient and the temporary results, your labor may or may not be in vain. The word in vain means to no purpose. It can mean without results. It can mean fruitless. This is the agony and the ecstasy of ministry. Perhaps the child was raised in a Christian home, but in college he, quote, loses his faith. Your ministry to him appears to have been in vain. Or consider a Christian gal who had much time invested in her via the youth ministry. Later she meets a nice-looking Christian guy, but they lack a common scriptural doctrine or direction. But due to the physical attraction or infatuation, she swoons over to this spiritual deadbeat, and your ministry seems to be in vain. Or consider a man you may have spiritually nourished and trained for ministry. Let's take a Gibbs student from the past. Trained, so forth, and now he's on the shelf or doing little for the Lord. In vain. Your ministry can be in vain temporarily. It can be in vain in time. In fact, I'll tell you this, after all the work you've done in Gibbs, you want to keep looking to the Lord and let the Lord use you. You don't want all this to be in vain. That's how I felt coming off my knee surgery. I thought to myself, after I've gone through all this, I do not want this to be in vain. I'm going to do those exercises by the grace of God. I'm going to do that walk. I'm going to ride that bike. I do not want all that pain and suffering to be in vain. And that's exactly how we should feel when it comes to ministry. We don't want it to be in vain. Now, from God's standpoint, in light of eternity, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. We have a verse for that. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So from an eternal standpoint, it's not in vain because God will reward you one day as you walked with him and served others. If you did it as unto the Lord through the power of the Spirit to the glory of Christ. But in time, it can be in vain. In vain. And by the way, that's why even when it comes to follow-up of someone and so forth, you want to be wise in who you follow up. If someone really doesn't have a much of a positive volition or any, you can be just kicking a dead horse. And you can invest a lot of time into something that's not even worth it. You know, it's kind of like trying to re-sew for the 30th time your blue jeans. I mean, it's time to get some new blue jeans, you know. And so that's where you have to weigh that out, be praying. Yes, that doesn't mean you never stop encouraging someone, but this is my rule of thumb. Again, you work with the willing. You work with the willing. Now, you might encourage the unwilling. In fact, I was talking to Tom Stiegel today, and he said to me something like, well, I'm really concerned that so-and-so might have reached a point where they don't care. And I said to them, well, that's not new. I've talked to a lot of people like that, and I try to encourage them and exhort them so that they will care again. It doesn't mean you can't ever reach out to someone like that. But if someone expresses ongoing negative volition, then just move on, pray for them every so often, touch base with them, keep praying for them, but keep investing in the positive people. Question, Robert? I'll repeat the question if you'd like. Sure. Yes. The question was, when do you stop praying for someone or maybe even reaching out to them? And I would respond by saying, you know, keep praying for them as much as you have time. But I can tell you this, Demas has forsaken me having loved this present world. You know, Paul did not seek out Demas. So while he couldn't, he was in jail. You're right. You're right. But he didn't seek out everybody. And I haven't sought out everybody here either. Sometimes I'll send an email. Sometimes I'll pray for them. You know, I've dropped an email. So somebody who left the church here a while ago, I've sent them 3, 4, 5 emails. Just some verses, thinking about you, praying for you. Know the particular believer's going through a pretty serious trial, so why not reach out? Why not show some care? You know, the command to love one another doesn't stop once they leave here. It's just that you love them from afar because you usually don't have personal fellowship with them. And it's also true you only have so much time in the day, and you're busy already, so it's not like you can reach out to everybody. That's why you need to be wise and let the Lord lead you who you are investing in. You want to invest in, again, we're not here to cater to the carnal. We're here to work with the willing. And that's exactly how we try to approach it. Okay, so we've seen 5 P's so far. Okay, can we say them together? Can you think of them? Provision, protection, prayer, personal example, pastoral care. The last one is presiding. Presiding. Shepherding God's flock involves presiding. As a pastor must exercise oversight and leadership as it relates to the needs, ministry, and direction of the church. Presiding. Now, does the Bible teach that the church is to be led by elders or by the congregation? Now, this is the difference between what is called elder-led or a congregational rule. Now, the majority of churches in the United States historically have been congregational rule. In fact, that's Baptist polity. Baptist polity is that the pastors, the congregation rules over the pastors and basically tells them what to do. Now, I know there's some Baptist dictators at times, but that's normal Baptist polity. So what does the Bible say about this? Let's look at some verses. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And it's real interesting as you just search the scriptures about this. Does the Bible teach that the church is to be led by elders or by the congregation? Acts chapter 14, we begin in verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, Paul, on his first missionary journey, he rose up and went into the city there at Lystra, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, I want you to notice again, what were they involved in doing? Number one, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And number two, exhorting and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Two things again, establishment and encouragement. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them. They is in reference to who? The they here. Who's the they here? It's in reference to Paul and Barnabas. Had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They, Paul and Barnabas, commended them, the elders, to the Lord in whom they had believed. So notice, they appointed elders. Elders. Greek word presbuteroi. Again. Remember three words, poimano, presbuteroi, episkopos. Or episkopoi. And again, elders is a typical, normal word for leaders. It's partly a Jewish carryover because the leaders in the synagogues were called elders, partly emphasizing the maturity of their leadership. Now go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul didn't want to be waylaid on his way to Jerusalem, he asked that the elders from Ephesus meet with him at Miletus. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Who are the elders? They are the spiritual leaders of the church. And what does he tell them again in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. They were to take heed to themselves and to all the flock. So again, who were the shepherds? Were the elders. They were to shepherd the church. By the way, just think, if congregational rule is really the sheep telling the shepherds what to do. When you just look at that motif, what's wrong with that picture? Immediately everyone says, oh, that doesn't sound right. Well, you're right, it doesn't sound right. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1 now. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So notice we've got the saints, we've got the bishops, and we've got the deacons. Now, in the Schofield Study Bible, there's a little footnote there I think is helpful. A local church is an assembly of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one location, who meet together in his name, for baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, praise, prayer, fellowship, testimony, the ministry of the word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel. And then verses follow. Every such local church has Christ as its center, is a temple of God, and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In organization, a local church is here stated to be composed of saints with the bishops or elders and deacons. So again, we have bishops, they are overseers. Deacons who are appointed servants, and then there's the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who what? Labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Over you in the Lord. Functionally. They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord functionally. That's called presiding and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now that phrase, go to Hebrews now, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, three times we see a description of the spiritual leaders being referred to. The first is in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Verse 24, greet all those who rule over you. To rule over you means they are the leaders. Leaders lead. Shepherds lead sheep. They don't have the sheep tell them what to do, as it were. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the qualification of an elder is one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. See, the Bible teaches an elder-led, elder-rule church, not a congregation-led rule church. And again, I mentioned Hebrews 13:7, 17, and 24. Okay? I can repeat the question, Philip. Yes. Yes. He asked about obey. Why is it a present passive imperative? I'm going to hold that because we're going to cover that in the next session as we talk about the congregation's response to their spiritual leaders. But here, that phrase, those who rule over you, is egumenos. Bible Works says it means leader or ruler. It's a present, middle, or passive deponent participle. It's used to describe a leader or ruler. It was used of Jesus Christ as the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. By the way, who's leading there? It's translated governs in Luke 22:6. It's used of Joseph, who was made governor over Egypt in Acts 7:10. It's used of people referring to Paul as Hermes, for he was the chief speaker. And it's translated leading men among the brethren in Acts 15:22. And so this particular Greek word, this word would be consistent with other biblical terms of a spiritual leader with biblical authority, such as a pastor, a shepherd, who's to shepherd God's flock, or a bishop over an overseer. Furthermore, when it comes to the qualifications of pastors, elders, overseers, 1 Timothy 3:5 uses the comparison of a man using his role of authority at home as analogous to how he would serve as a leader with authority and care in the church. And so we see over and over again, the scriptures are very clear here, that while on the one hand, there is the priesthood of the believer that goes on among the saints at DBC, as we are all believer priests, We have an equal position in Christ, and yet functionally, the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, then there are elders, there are deacons, and there's a spiritually gifted congregation. Now, I have had some people say things like this, again, that the Bible teaches a plurality of elders, and if you don't have a plurality of elders, that you somehow, if you have only one elder, you're taken away from the headship of Jesus Christ. And my response is, well, if one would take away from the headship, then more than one must take away more than from the headship. That doesn't make sense. Furthermore, would you say that in your home, because the man is the final decision maker, he is the head of your home, that takes away from the lordship of Christ in your home? Well, no. This recognizes functional differences. And so, how does this reality relate to the headship of Christ, the authority of scriptures, or the priesthood of the believer? The elder's responsibility to exercise authority within the local church has been delegated by Christ as head of the church and must be within the parameters and principles of the scriptures, which are the final authority for all faith and practice. Keep in mind, it's always biblical submission. It's not blind submission. It's always within biblical principles and biblical parameters, not outside of them. And that's why we must be careful as a spiritual leader not to abuse that authority, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. Robert Gomacki says, although all believers as priests have positional oneness in Christ and equal access into the presence of the Father, there is still a functional order of leadership and authority within the local church. And that's why it's interesting, isn't it? If you were to ask, what are some of the primary passages in the New Testament on the priesthood of the believer? You know where I would go first? Hebrews 13. Verses 15 and 16. Well, what's verse 17 say? Obey them that have the rule over you. So obviously, the priesthood of the believer doesn't violate, and vice versa, understanding functional differences within a local church. Now, is there a place for congregational input and feedback? There sure is. But I'll tell you this, without an elder-led church, like one person told me, in congregational rule, the person with the biggest mouth or the biggest wallet usually runs the place. And I would suggest either let your leaders lead and trust them or get some leaders you can. And you know, a carnal minority can wreak havoc in congregational rule. And I've seen this happen in churches. In fact, in some churches, you don't need leaders. You just need a lot of congregational votes. You know, in El Salvador, they hire pastors for 3 years, contracts. And they manipulate those pastors because they know after 3 years they can pull the plug on them. And one of the things I've had to teach in the Church God's Masterpiece series down there is the whole function of the pastor. And it blows them away. You know, when these messages that I preached several years ago at DBC have all been recorded, they were put on MP3s and brought to Africa. When Kurt was there, I think last time, they were just buzzing after they heard this. Because what they heard was so contrary to how the African church functions. Because there was actually qualifications for pastors. There was parameters. There was leadership. They weren't just being told what to do. But the other hand is, you don't want a dictator either. I mean, there's a biblical parameters to this. So you've got to have a balance in it all. Is there a place for congregational input? Absolutely. Just like there would be in a home. Absolutely. There are times when a congregational vote may be appropriate and needed. Like in Acts 6. Remember, the apostles in Acts 6 told the congregation, you choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit of wisdom, that we may appoint over this matter. So who did the appointment? The leaders. Who gave the input? The congregation. And that's why, as I will develop in a little bit, when it has always come to leaders at DBC, or any major votes, we always inform the congregation, we always ask for your feedback. Not a binding congregational vote, but we want to know. Frankly, if we have something worth proposing, we have 30 no votes, that's a concern to us. Either we haven't done our job in explaining it, or people aren't settled with this and we need to explain more, or we need to revisit and say, maybe this isn't the best idea. We're getting some feedback here we need to listen to. Now, we've always had no votes. I think there's some people at our church who vote no just to see if we counted them. But you do want feedback. We've asked for prayers, for feedback. When it comes to appointment of elders, appointment of deacons, large financial decisions. But I'll tell you this, you know, some congregations, some constitutions have, you know, anything above $1,000 needs a congregational vote. That's nuts. We would be having votes all the time here. Again, if you don't, you know, if you're going to buy a copier, you're going to pay $10,000. You know, we're not going to have congregational votes about all those things. Only major financial decisions. Now, I know in a small church, $10,000 might be a lot. In our church, it's not a big deal. And we make all those kind of decisions usually without even consulting. Do you really want to have to be consulted of what color the curtains are? And you know, there are churches that have split over the color of the curtains or the color of the carpeting or whatever. In fact, we had even a little hubbub here when we picked the carpeting. You know, I asked some people, what do you think? You know, and this person thought this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. And I thought, well, I should have known. Should have known. You know, and everyone has preferences, and you know, it's okay as long as they're not dug in and they think somehow they've been inspired of God to make the decision on the color of the carpet, per se. There are times when a congregational vote / feedback may be needed. But before we break, I want you to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Aren't you glad we're not consulting you about every nickel and dime decision around here? I mean, mercy, we've got a lot going on. Why would we bog down on something like that? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at the scriptural manner and cautions regarding shepherding God's sheep. And we begin in chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We have in here how and how not to be involved in pastoring God's sheep. There are three specific cautions and clarifications which have a negative and positive side to them. First of all, negatively, it is not by compulsion, but willingly. The word compulsion, again, carries the idea of coercion or forced. You feel forced into it. No. It's supposed to be voluntarily. It's supposed to be willingly. It should be because you desire to be used of the Lord in this way. Hebrews says, the elders should not occupy the office as a reluctant draftee, doing an irksome task because he feels he cannot escape. Kind of like you as a mother cleaning up your kid's puke, you know. You do not want to enter into a ministry like that. He goes on to say, volitional responsibility keeps the element of love predominant. Personal love for the Lord and his people prompts willing service. There it is right there. Secondly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, this warning expels the wrong motives for ministry involving personal gain or greed, power, money, or prestige. You know, dishonest gain need not be just financial. It could be a power trip. It could be prestige. Again, Hebert adds, that does not prohibit the elder from receiving a fair return for honest toil. Peter, like Paul, accepted the ordinance of Christ. The worker deserves his wages. But Peter was warning against taking up the work because of a desire for material gain, it being a shameful thing for a shepherd to feed the sheep out of a love for the fleece. Thirdly, negatively, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And this caution warns against the abuse of power and the dominating dictatorial rule in which believers are never allowed to disagree submissively with a decision without fear of consequences. And that's really important. You know, I'm okay at times when people disagree with how we handle something, as long as they're not divisive about it. They can commit it to it. Because a lot of times there's just judgment calls. that are made. And, you know, we had to make this decision. We made it. Someone said, wow, I wish they would have done it that way. Well, maybe next time we will, maybe not. Just think as a parent, how many judgment calls you make when you look back, could you have handled things better? Not yet, yeah. Well, you've had a couple of days, Robert, so. Yeah, you should ask Alicia before you say that. Okay. The use of "hos," not represented in the NIV, implies the assumption of a position that was not proper, not as Lord's. The compound verb pictures the scene. The simple verb "kurio" means to control, rule, to be lord or master of. The proposition "kata" down indicates intensity and depicts a heavy-handed use of authority for personal aggrandizement that manifests itself in a desire to dominate, accompanied by a haughty demand for compliance. Jesus directly condemned such an abuse of authority among his followers. You see, instead of pontificating over God's people as tyrants, spiritual leaders are to be servants of the Lord whose lives are examples of godliness to the church. Now, keep in mind, that doesn't mean you never have to draw a line in the sand. It doesn't mean at times you have to say, this is the way it is, because you do. And by the way, someone's going to squawk. And someone's going to say, you're being a lord. You know what that means? They didn't get their way. That's usually what that means. Okay, but it's also true there are times when pastors really do dominate, when people really do feel smothered, when they're not allowed to disagree submissively. And notice again, the elders who are among you, I exhort whom also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory. And so we're seeing here about lords. In fact, what does "nor as being lords" not mean? And I have to clarify this because, again, in our day when people disdain authority, anytime you exercise authority in a way they don't like, they want to use this kind of thing. So what does it not mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that you can never correct someone. They felt corrected, they didn't take it, oh, you're being lord over me. No, I'm not. I'm just correcting you. It doesn't mean that you cannot have a presiding elder. That's how some have taken it. A senior pastor. It doesn't mean you'll never be accused of this when people don't get their way. Because all those things are possible. Now, on the other hand, what does being lord, how does being lord show itself? Leaders who use people with a personal agenda in view. You know, I never want to use anyone here. I don't want to take advantage of them. In fact, if they're not willing to do whatever they do is unto the Lord, convinced it's what the Lord wants them to do, then don't do it. I'd rather shut down a ministry than pressure someone to do it. Because if they're not willing, then don't do it. Or we'll find someone else. Leaders who forget the church is God's flock and not theirs tend to lord it over. And I'm very conscious of that. This is not my flock. This is the Lord's flock. I'm shepherding his flock by his direction. Being lord shows itself with leaders who teach or practice things contrary to the scriptures and expect others to then follow. That's lording it over. You taught something contrary to the scriptures, and people aren't falling into line, and you just let them have it. So who is an example of all of this? Who is an example of lording it over? Well, 3 John talked about a guy named Diotrephes. Diotrephes. I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. Now, isn't that amazing? They would not receive the apostles. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He practices an unbiblical form of separation in this case. And you know, even as I think of the elders here, have we exercised our authority outside of the boundaries of the Word of God? Have we used people for personal gain? Have we taken advantage of this church to get ahead? You know, I had to chuckle to myself. I was talking to a guy who works in the mines up in northern Minnesota, and he told me, he's a truck driver, that he makes $80,000 a year plus benefits. And I thought, I'm in the wrong job if I was in it for the money. $80,000. I used to work in the mines way back when. I was a production truck driver just like he's doing. I'd have stayed on there, I'd be retired by now. I'd have been retired in the Postal Service. But that's never motivated me. That's not what it's about. It's about serving the Lord and serving others. What will carnal believers sometimes accuse leaders of regarding this? Well, obviously, being a Diotrephes. Lastly, the special reward to faithful pastors. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The crown of glory here is a reward for you. Who's you in the context? Who's the you? The elders. Verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. So this is a particular reward, a crown, that they will receive in the future from the chief shepherd for faithfully serving the Lord's church. The time of receiving the reward is when the chief shepherd appears. It's tied to the bema seat of Christ. The description of the reward is the crown of glory. And the definite article ton indicates that it is a specific crown. It's not a crown, it is the crown. The stephanon, not the diadem. It was used of a laurel wreath given to the victor at the Olympic Games as a token of public honor for distinguished service. And we understand that there will be rewards given at the judgment seat. There, the crown of life, the crown of glory, crown of righteousness. And this crown of glory is an elder's crown. A special crown for faithful pastors. Designed to remind them that it is worth it all to be faithful in fulfilling the role and responsibility that God has called them to and will enable them to fulfill. And the nature of the reward is that it does not fade away, like the laurel wreath crowns of those days. This is going to have eternal ramifications and how they will serve in the Lord. And the recipients of the reward are faithful pastors. Faithful pastors. And by the way, faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit. So the key again is walking with the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, abiding in Christ, so that you can be faithful through divine enablement to fulfill whatever God wants you to fulfill. And by God's grace, I'd love to receive a crown of glory so I could take that crown and lay it at Jesus' feet and say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you are to me and all that you've done now in me and through me, to you be the glory. I give you the credit. Special crown for faithful pastors. Who is sufficient for these things, right? Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We have been reminded of the role and responsibilities of a pastor. What a tremendous responsibility. What a humbling responsibility. And yet, how needed. How needed in the Church of Jesus Christ, faithful men who are godly in their walk, who are biblical in their preaching, who are loving in their manner, who are willing to lead and feed your sheep as they watch and warn and study and pray and seek to be what you would have them to be and fulfill what you'd have them to do through divine enablement and divine wisdom. And I want to thank you for my pastor and the impact he had on my life and the example he was to me in so many ways. And I want to thank you for the privilege of pastoring for many years now. And Father, you know what's really been done, and we know that at the Bema Seed, you will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the heart of everyone, and then those who will have praise from you will have praise from you. So we thank you. And Father, I just pray that whether it's a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, Father, that we would just be faithful to you, whatever you've called us to do. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Word of God. And even in a day in which the local church is usually kittywampus and compared to what your Word says, that it can be righted by a study of your Word and a willingness to follow the Scriptures in this regard. So I thank you again for your grace in our life and for this time in your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to give you a 15-minute break here, and then we're going to continue on by looking at what is the extent of pastoral authority. Okay, 8:05. Okay, we want to continue our series on the Church, God's Masterpiece. And this is kind of a follow-up from our last study as we were looking at the role and responsibilities of the pastor and what is a pastor to do. And we were talking about not being lords over it. It raises the question, what is the extent of pastoral authority? You know, at times in the past, I've been accused of abusing my authority. This is not uncommon. And we live in a day in which, again, authority is disdained and rejected on many levels. And oftentimes, even among pastors, they're basically castrated of their authority. And so it caused me to begin to search the Scriptures and say, so what is the extent of pastoral authority from a biblical standpoint? And I'm going to just move through this relatively quickly to get on to how should a church respond to its spiritual leaders. But the first thing I'd like to emphasize is this, that pastoral authority involves the authority to teach/preach publicly the Word of God with doctrinal authority and practical applications to relevant needs and problems. Teach or preach publicly the Word of God with doctrinal authority and practical applications to relevant needs and problems. You're familiar with many of these verses, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, where we're to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so we see preaching the Word, again, with authority. Notice, convince, rebuke, exhort means practical applications as you're doing this. 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. So there's authority in your teaching. But the authority is vested in the Word, remember. 1 Timothy 6:2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, would rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So there's a teaching side and an exhortation side to pastoral ministry. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But notice, command those. There isn't this, you know, I'd like to just kind of suggest to some of you who are rich here, no. Command those. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Charging them carries a strong urging and exhortation. Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, why is this so important? Because it moves truth from the blackboard to the blacktop. It's real preaching to real people with real problems, with real solutions. In fact, you think of the various books of the New Testament, they're all addressing real problems, like in Galatians, the problem of legalism. 1 Corinthians, their carnality. 2 Corinthians, Paul defending his ministry. Philippians, Yodius and Syntyche. Colossians, the false teaching. Hebrews, the possibility of going back to Judaism and so forth. And so again, this isn't clinical. It's not lecturing. It's true preaching with passion, with principle, and with application as needed. And a pastor has that authority to do that. And it's funny, I was talking to Rick Gerhardt this weekend, and Rick said about somebody coming to church, that a newer person, they just said, you know, she just seems to struggle with your style. And he said, you mean my exhortations? And I said, yeah. You know, I had someone tell me once, you know, Dennis is really good when he doesn't make applications. In other words, the applications were the rub. But that's where the rub always is, isn't it? I mean, if your wife tells you something without application, it's not too hard to take. That's when she applies it. Secondly, what's the extent of pastor authority? To address personally those in need. And I want you to just look at these verses now. I want you to note about something about every one of these verses I'm going to mention. Almost every one of them. It has nothing to do with a pastor. It has to do with believer to believer. But if that's true, believer to believer, won't that be true of a pastor towards a believer? First one, to address personally those in need of restoration. Restoration. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Now this is given to the brethren, but certainly that applies to pastors as well. He has an authority, responsibility to come alongside someone who's overtaken in a trespass. And he comes from below, not from above, a spirit of gentleness, humility, not like, I can't believe you did that. Who would ever do that? Oh, no. Recognizing, apart from the grace of God, so go I. But you nevertheless come alongside for the purpose of restoration. Secondly, you come alongside for the purpose of warning. Here's a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 14. And again, while it's referring to pastors earlier, verse 14 refers to all brethren. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all men. You know, that's a really good way to just stop and, how do I minister to this person? Well, let me ask. Is he unruly? What does unruly mean? He's out of line. That's what it means. It means a single file. This person is out of line. What do you do with out of line people? You warn them. You warn them. You say, you know, you're out of line here. This isn't what the Lord wants. You continue to move in this direction. It's going to hurt you. What do you do with the faint-hearted? You comfort them. What do you do with the weak? You support them. What do you do with all? You be patient. Now, this is an exhortation given to all the brethren, but it would certainly then apply also to pastors. Thirdly, there's times when sharp rebuke is needed. And in this case, it has a pastoral tone to it, because Titus was involved in a pastoral kind of ministry on the island of Crete. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them. Titus, you rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Sharply. There's a time for sharp rebuke. Sometimes people say, well, that wasn't gentle enough. Well, you know what? You might have needed a real kick in the pants, not a pat on the back. Sharply. Fourthly, to address personally those in need of resolving personal conflicts. And I just use one example, 1 Corinthians 6, but here's believers who are going to court against other believers. There may be a time when the leadership steps in and says, you know what, this is not good. We had a situation like this not long ago. We had to step in on this kind, or we were asked to step in. We got involved in this so that there wasn't a breakage of fellowship among the saints here. And so all of those things are legitimate uses of authority to restore a believer, to warn a believer, to rebuke a believer, to resolve personal conflicts. Here's another one, number three. To determine church policy and practices within biblical parameters, such as the order of the church service. Who determines the order of the church service? Well, someone has to. And certainly within pastoral authority to do that. Now, they may delegate it to someone else. They might let someone choose the songs. I let Philip choose the songs sometimes. Other times I choose them. Tom has chosen them. But the order of service is fairly set, and sometimes we change it. And don't let the brethren, you know, sometimes the brethren have, I've run into different Plymouth Brethren people, and they'll say, you know, we don't like how you do church because you have a set church service. We have a set church service. Someone determines it in advance. I said, really, how do you do it? Well, you know, the 9 o'clock service is a time in which people can get up and share, and the Lord lead me, we can sing a song, whatever, and then the later family Bible hour, there's a speaker. I said, oh, it sounds like you got a set service. I said, can't the Holy Spirit ever lead to have the family Bible hour first? And the sharing time later, can't that ever happen? But do you have a set service or what? The fact is everybody has a set service to some degree. There may be more flexibility in some than others. And that's why even on our family fellowship night, we do a few things differently than a normal Wednesday night. Somebody has to make those decisions. Why not the leaders? Furthermore, administering the church ordinances. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, how often is that? Somebody has to determine that, right? So I think you have to have it every Sunday. Well, praise the Lord, have it every Sunday. I think it should be once a month. Okay, once a month. It doesn't tell us. It says as often as you eat and eat, drink this cup. You know how Plymouth Brethren reads it? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup every Lord's Day. That's exactly how they interpret it. Somebody has to make those decisions. Thirdly, handling of the church finances. Somebody has to make those decisions. By the way, in the early church, who handled the church finances, by the way? You know, in the early chapters of the book of Acts? No? Apostles. They came and laid their money at the apostles' feet. Remember? Apostles handled it. I had one guy come up to me once here. He's a guy who had been on a board of a church another place where he lived, and he came up and he said, you know, Duluth Bible Church, you know, you elders, you shouldn't be involved in the money at all. You should let the deacons handle that. You shouldn't be making any of those decisions. And I said to them, well, we don't handle the money. We don't see who gives or anything like that. But obviously we make decisions that affect financially this church, so forth, so forth. But again, one of the problems you have at times, they can be a blessing or a curse when they bring in their baggage from wherever they came from. So, and in our cases, our treasurers, our deacons, we have a finance committee. And by the way, as elders, at times we will go to a finance committee, which are basically the treasurers and things, and just say, you know, we are thinking about this. Can you give us some recommendations? Search this out. Let us know. Give us some feedback. Because we don't want to be like the Congress. Voting in our own salaries, you know. I don't want to do that. And then there's other kinds of things. Like, somebody has to make a decision on VBS or Fair evangelist, like VBS. We moved from 5 days to 3 days last year. And we ended on Wednesday night. I liked it. I think it turned out better than five. I think it was a good decision. You know what? You don't have to be in concrete. You know, it's like the person who always took the ham and they cut off both ends. And they would bring it. You know why they cut off both ends? Because it didn't fit in the pot in yesteryear. We got bigger pots now. There's some people who still cut them off on both ends. You know what? It fits the pots these days. But some traditions are hard to break. You've heard before the seven last words of the church are, we've never done it this way before. And we recognize that somebody has to make those decisions, and at times you change and so forth. So here's another area of pastoral authority. Number four is to exercise church discipline. In the case of unrepentant immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, it's a case of ongoing unrepentant immorality in the church. Now, usually, again, what happens in churches like ours is when someone gets involved in this, they just quit coming. So if we're going to put them out of the church and they're not coming, they're already out of the church. So what was accomplished? Nothing. Disorderly conduct in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. There was the case of creating division, Titus 1, 10 and 11. Now that doesn't mean people can't disagree with you, but when they're divisive about it, they're rallying sides and undermining authority, that's problematic. Titus 1, 10, and 11. It's actually supposed to be Titus 3. It's supposed to be Titus 3, 10, and 11. Okay? For unrepentant false teaching, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, 18 through 20. Fifth area is unrepenting sinning elders. And I want you to turn there for this one. 1 Timothy chapter 5. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. It's not like there's a double standard here, though a lot of times people hold elders to a double standard, one for them and one for us. But the other way must not be true. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The idea for from is on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning or found guilty of the accusation, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. So even elders are to be rebuked publicly if they have been found guilty of an accusation of sin. And I will tell you that almost always whatever we've been accused of here, if someone would have just stopped and asked, was this sin? The answer would have been no. We're hardly ever accused of sin. It's always, you know, you're too heavy-handed or, you know, da-da-da-da-da, or too, we don't like your applications, or, I mean, rinky-dink stuff. And again, what's the purpose of this church discipline is, again, restoration and protection of the sheep. Fifth area, thinking of the extent of pastoral authority, is to evaluate and appoint various believers to serve. To serve as elders. You know, when the qualifications of an elder were given to Timothy, they were to be used by Timothy to determine who was qualified. Who was Timothy, an elder? He was supposed to be used to determine who other elders would be. And so we have authority as elders to seek among the sheep to determine who would be qualified to be an elder. And the same is true also with a deacon, by the way. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith, the pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Tested by who? First be tested means someone's got to evaluate it. Well, if the spiritual leaders aren't part of the test, at least, that seems awkward. First be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to cover deacons coming up in a future study. Yes, Robert.
The word tested looks like dokimazo. Isn't that just like approved or like found in general of good character and known as opposed to a novice? I didn't think there was like a test like they got to the gauntlet.
No. Dokimazo means to put to the test for the purpose of approving. It always carries the idea of a test, an evaluation. But with the hopes of approving, you don't put him to the test in order to prove that he's not. No, it's the opposite. And when God tests us, it's for the purpose of testing us in order to hopefully approve us, not the other way around. So that's the idea. Let them first be tested. But to the test, there's got to be some kind of evaluation. So who's evaluating? Well, it's got to be, it should be at least the spiritual leaders, if not more. See, but that's where we would even, for a deacon, we would ask the church for feedback on that too. See if they would recommend this person as a deacon. And I'll tell you what has happened over the years when we've done this, is there have been times when somebody has come forward and said, I'm not comfortable with that person being a deacon because of this. And sometimes it's something you don't know about. Or it maybe is something that maybe doesn't disqualify him. This happened a number of years ago, I remember. One of the guys we had recommended to be a deacon, a lady came forward and said, you know, I've had dealings with this guy on my job and so forth, and such and such and such and such. And it wasn't anything we thought was disqualifying, but we went to this man nevertheless and said, we think you need to go to this person and resolve this. And he did. He went and resolved it. They sat down and talked, and at the end of the meeting, it was good. So even though we didn't think it was disqualifying to him, why not tie the knots if you can? If you can. Why not resolve the issues if possible? Because you just never know. It could be all that you know about this person might be fine, and then somebody comes forward and says, well, did you really know he's been married 4 times? Really? Didn't know that. Also, not only to evaluate and appoint various believers as elders or deacons, but even when it comes to other ministries. You know, in the average church, usually any willing body gets in to do whatever. And here at Duluth Bible Church, we have not approached it that way. Even when it comes to Sunday school, you know, we usually look for people we think have been faithful, they're hearing the word, and perhaps they might be gifted and interested, and we want to give them an opportunity to do that and so forth. Another one, even as missionaries. You know how the average church works? Hey, I've got a cousin who's a missionary. And he's looking for support. Would you mind if he came in and did his thing to you? And then they're hoping they'll get $50 a month out of the church. And that's the way they usually operate. If you look at Acts 13, after the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I have for them, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Who laid hands on them were the leaders of the church. Laid hands on them. So again, there was this public appointment by the leaders of the church. And so we see at least these areas are all areas that I believe leaders have authority in. And frankly, I will tell you this. While there are some who, because of their disdain for leadership, and oftentimes they buck their husbands. I'll use some women who buck their husbands, and then when they come here, they don't like it either if we exercise authority. That I think personally we've probably underused our authority, not overused it. We could have been involved in a lot more things probably than we have. But because we have a grace orientation, and because we give people a lot of space and we just point them to the Lord, pray for them, encourage them to hear the word, and trust the Lord to make the adjustments. that unlike legalistic churches, we are not invading people's personal lives. Again, rule of thumb is two things. One, if they're really hung up on something, or number two, they're adversely affecting others, then we will get involved. Okay, go ahead, Melinda.
Regarding that, back here it says the extent of pastoral authority and personal conflict. At what point do you say, if you're aware of maybe a conflict, say Philip and I are mad at each other, and this goes on and on and on and on, and it's kind of known to people in the church that, you know what, mm-hmm. they don't talk to this person, and they, at what point do you kind of step in, like maybe Paul did when he said, I exhort Euodias?
That's a good question, Melinda.
Because believers are at each other constantly, so.
Oh, I know. Well, there's people here in this church.
You know probably more than I do.
There's people in this church that won't talk to each other.
So, at what point do you gather them and you say, "Let's get this work. This is ridiculous."
Yes, yeah, you do so with fear and trembling. Yeah, I'll tell you. Go to Luke 12 for a minute. I'm just going to show you something that a verse that has at times cautioned me in doing this. Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, what would we call this? A family squabble, right? And he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And I thought to myself, you know, if the Lord is not going to get involved in some family squabbles, why should I get involved in them? And he said to them, here's the bigger issue. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. He went for the bigger issue. But I thought to myself, you know, if the Lord won't involve himself in some family squabbles, why should I? And so you do so very carefully, prayerfully. You know, and that even came up recently in another situation, and we're really glad we did intervene. We did talk to some people and say, you know what, you guys need to get this thing straightened out. And they were able to sit down and talk a couple times, and by the grace of God, the relationship is much better right now. Say right now, because you never know next week. Because relationships are dynamic. Dynamic. Okay, other questions you might have regarding this before we shift on to our next subject? Mm-hmm. We get to how to respond. Yep. Okay. If not, let's just take a 2-minute break.